Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. We'll read that passage we have been reading that speaks of the keys of the kingdom of heaven before we draw that out a little bit farther today. We'll begin our reading in verse 13, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. You know, every now and then in a sermon series that is long and detailed like this, it's good just to rise up for a moment and put an ensign in the ground so we can remember where we are. We began this series talking about the regal garments of Aaron and how they pointed to Christ as king of his church. And we pointed to that kingship of Christ as he has administered his church estate in the Old Testament and in the New. And we looked at those judges of the Old Testament and how they had what we called the power of cutting off, right? The power of the cutting off. The power of excommunication, the power to put someone outside of Israel, or as we even see it in the New Testament, remember in John chapter 9, where the scribes and Pharisees, the officers of the church of that day, acting wickedly, took the man that was born blind and did what? Put him out of the synagogue, threatened his parents with the same. It is indeed an authority that Jesus has given to the leaders, the guides, the officers of the church in the Old Testament, and we have been looking at in the New as well. And from that then, we took a look at the keys. We looked at those keys in the Old Testament. We understand that there is this key in the Old Testament in Isaiah 22 that is called the key of David. And it is put on the shoulders of Christ. And that government of the church is his to administer, and the way he has chosen to administer it in the days of the Old and in the New Testament is just as he tells Peter here in Matthew chapter 16. He tells all of the disciples in Matthew chapter 18, and then all of the disciples again in John chapter 20, telling them about the binding and loosing, the administration of the keys. And our Presbyterian forefathers, in thinking and meditating and comparing Scripture with Scripture on that, came up with the understanding, the biblical understanding, that there are two keys. That's why they're called the keys, plural. The key of doctrine and the key of discipline, or the key of knowledge and the key of jurisdiction, or judicial authority. And so we've been talking about the key of knowledge, because our Lord Jesus Christ, as pictured in Aaron, is king of the church. He's the king. The officers of the church are not the kings of the church. The bishop is not the king of the church. The prelate is not the king of the church. The pope is not the king of the church. Jesus Christ is the king of the church. He's the head of the church. And he has chosen a very particular way of administering that kingship. This is why it is called the key of knowledge. Now, we looked at the key of knowledge in two particulars so far. We looked at public prayer, and we looked at the singing of psalms last week. The reason we're talking about these things is because Jesus has been very, very select, very discriminating, very incremental in the way he has said that his keys will be administered. The reason we talked about public prayer and the reason we talked about the singing of psalms is because that Christ, through his appointed messengers, namely the Apostle Paul, as we've looked at it so far, but also in the words of Christ himself, he has set behind or set for us particular strictures, particular rules about how those keys are to be administered. Our Presbyterian fathers fought, bled, and died for these principles. They are important. And although many in our day turn away from them, they are still important because they are biblical. Why do we pray publicly in our worship service? Do we have biblical leave to do so? No, we have a biblical command to do so. And we looked at that. That is part of the key of knowledge. Why do we sing the Psalms and not man-made compositions? Because that is what the Scriptures tell us we should do. And we looked at that last week. We looked especially at that administrative passage, if you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians 14, where the Apostle Paul is most certainly talking about how to order the worship service. And the only thing mentioned there is Psalms. There are no uninspired compositions mentioned. And then that grows out into how we speak to one another, right? In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which all designate the Psalter. Because what happens here in the worship service flows out as to how we relate to one another privately. And so these things are ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next question that we have is, what are the other things that we do in our worship service? What are the other things that we do? And do we have warrant from the King of Kings? Do we have warrant from the King of the Church to do them? And these are the things we must ask ourselves at every turn. When we take a look at how he has ordered the church throughout the ages, and we come to Exodus chapter 24, and we hear the recitation of the law, the rehearsing of the law between all in the face of all of the people. And all of the people, they speak with one voice and they say what? All that Yahweh has commanded us we will do. In Joshua, he calls all of the people together. And he says, you choose this day who you'll serve, whether it is the gods on the other side of the river or the Lord our God. And they say, far be it from us that we would serve any other god. For the Lord, he it is that hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that we may keep all of his commandments. And so we recite the law of God as a people. And we recite it because we are affirming once again that he is our God. And he presses to our heart these commandments. And he's given us those examples in Scripture. We sing the Psalms because our King told us to sing the Psalms. We pray together in public worship because our King said in the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer, and when ye pray, all of you, ye, right, remember, ye? When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. So when we pray together, we pray in that way. And we use that as a pattern. We use that as a prayer and a pattern. Because in Matthew, Jesus said to use it as a pattern. In Luke, he said to use it as a prayer. And that's why we do that. And we're not free to say, okay, now let's have an offertory. Or now let's have goats and camels in the worship service. Something as silly as that. Or puppet shows. Or choirs or special music. Right? I mean, some things obviously ridiculous. Other things perhaps less so. And yet we don't have the right, because it's not our church, it's his church. Those keys, we don't operate them as owners of the house, but as stewards of the house. Remember the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as ministers of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. So, no, we cannot innovate. No, we cannot make up worship elements and worship ordinances. No, we cannot do that. Because once we do, we have said to the keeper of the keys, we're going to bend that key and file it and make it to fit another lock. And we're going to open up something else rather than the pantry of the house. And the master is going to look at us and say, I have not provided those things. They are not nourishing. They are not good for your soul. So, This is implication by implication by implication from the regal garments of Aaron. This is where we are. So I have just a couple more things, and then we'll be done. I want to talk with you about the reading of Scripture. Now, we talked about this some last week in the morning service. And by the way, many of you have expressed to me that those comments were helpful and encouraging. I appreciate that encouragement. Let's talk about the reading of Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 36. Again, we're looking for commands of the king. Commands of the king, perhaps through his prophets. Historical examples that he has set as good that we ought to follow. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now you know the story as it goes on, that there were certain nobles that heard the reading and they said, shh, 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 shh. Wait a minute. Hold on, you can't just read that. We need to bring that before the king. And so they take it before the king, and Baruch is not there. One of his chamberlains opens it and reads it, and the king, before he gets even halfway through it, the king says, bring it here. And he cuts it up with a penknife and throws it in the fire. You remember that. That's the story. But what's really interesting about that is, notice the great utility of the reading of the Word of God here. Jeremiah receives a word from the Lord. It is a word of judgment against Judah because of all their sins, their idolatry, and so on. And so, unless the Lord tells them of their sin, who else is going to do it? And so the prophet writes down all the words of the Lord that he tells him, and he has been shut up. He's already unpopular. He cannot go into the house of the Lord. And so he sends Baruch, who at this point, well, let's just say this, the guy's got a backbone. And so he goes into the house of the Lord and he reads all the words of Jeremiah. Because the Lord says, who knows? They might hear. They might repent. They might hear of all the evil that I planned, that I purposed to do to them for their sins. And they may turn from those sins. We've already heard back in chapter 18 that when the Lord says he's going to judge a people if they turn, he'll turn from that judgment. And so there is always then this hope that God's people ought to have, which is the hope that Jeremiah had, even in dark and difficult and rebellious days, that the reading of the Word of God, that public authoritative reading of the Word of God, might have its due fruit among the people of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We see in Luke chapter 4 that the reading of Scripture Lord willing, we'll see this next week also, that the reading of Scripture is also the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Notice that there are two things that say are customary for Christ. Number one, we find him worshiping on the Sabbath day. We find him in church on the Sabbath day. Let us not say then that the example of Jesus Christ is anything short of worshiping, being gathered with God's people for the public worship of God on the Sabbath day. Jesus is found in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the other custom, the other habit that our Lord Jesus had, was seeing that he was a teacher, he stood up to receive the scroll and to read it in the audience of the people. Now, the Hebrew synagogue was set up a little bit differently than our churches are, although there are some similarities, there are also some differences. There was a bench that was at the front of the church where the prophets, that is the teachers, sat. And so not everybody had a Bible. You didn't come to church with your Bible. They didn't have a Bible like that. They didn't have a Bible in their homes, in their laps, and so on. The scroll of the Scripture was shut up in a cabinet in the synagogue. And there was the man that was the president of the synagogue, and it was entrusted to him to, at the right time, to open that cabinet and to pull out the word. Isn't that interesting? To pull it out, and then he would give it to one of the prophets. He would hand the scroll to the prophet, and then the prophet would go wherever he wanted to in the Scripture, read it, and then he would give his exposition. Or sometimes not. Sometimes there would be a reading and only a reading, and then another prophet would read and give an exposition. Sometimes even as many as we hear in 1 Corinthians 14, two or three would go ahead and read. And then some would give exposition and some would not. And so it was Jesus' custom to read the Scriptures in the audience of the people. And then on this particular occasion, for sure, he gave exposition of that reading. And that's when he finds Isaiah 61, 1 and following in the Bible. And he reads that portion, right? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the meek. He sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, bind up those who are wounded," and so on, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so after he reads that, he sits down and he says these particularly interesting words. He says, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." I don't know, I just got a chill. I hope you did too. So Jesus says, "You know Isaiah 61, 1? Yeah, that's written of me. That's me. That's me proclaiming. That's me binding up. That's me healing. That is me gathering. That is me proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah, he wrote of me." And so it is the practice again of our Lord Jesus Christ also to read the Scripture in the public worship service. It was a practice of the ancient church also. We've already talked about Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24, we read in verses 7 and following. We'll not take the time to turn there. But the whole congregation was gathered. There were 12 pillars set up, 12 sacrifices given at each one of those. And then what Moses did was he had a book. I know that there are scholars that say that Moses didn't write. Yeah, they'll lie to you about other things too. That's balloon juice. Moses had a scroll in front of him that he read from. What was that scroll? It was the book of the covenant. It was the Ten Commandments that God had written with his finger upon tables of stone, transcribed upon the scroll. And then Exodus, the rest of Exodus chapter 20, and then chapter 21, 22, and 23, the explication, the unfolding, the unpacking in historical circumstance of each of those commandments. And Moses read all of that in the audience of the people, a three-chapter reading, probably like Luke 1, 80 verses or so. So he read all of that before the audience of the people. The people stood up and confessed as one man, "All that Yahweh has commanded us, we will do and be obedient." And so that's Exodus chapter 24. Again, the reading of Scripture set forth as a practice of the ancient church. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18 and following, 9:3 and following, and 13:1 and following. In all three of those instances, we see the church gathered together during the days of the restoration of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the things that they did in the worship service was that they read Scripture. And they read it out loud. And they read it in the hearing of the people. And the people, for their part, remember in those days that when they opened the Bible, they stood up and they were expected to stand for the entire reading of the Scripture. And in one case, that was several hours. So they were expected to do that. When we come to the New Testament, we also have this same kind of talk about the reading of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 27. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. I charge you by the Lord. Now that's pretty solemn language. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Well, that's pretty important, isn't it? I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, what is the book of 1 Timothy? What do we call it? We call it a pastoral epistle. Why do we call it a pastoral epistle? Because it is pastoral direction to Timothy. That doesn't mean that there's no application to be made to folks who aren't officers in the church. Of course there's application to be made. But these directions are to Timothy, the officer, Timothy, the pastor, Timothy, the churchman. And so notice what he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, comma, to exhortation, comma, to doctrine. You see, those are three particular things that Paul tells Timothy to do as a part of his ministry in the church. One of those is what? Reading. He's to read the Scripture. I can't believe that he's talking about private reading. He's talking about how things might be ordered in the church. Remember verse 15? But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How should you behave yourself in the church of God? 1 Timothy 4:13 says, one of the things you ought to be doing is reading the Scripture. Another thing that you ought to be doing is exhortation and to doctrine. Of course, those things are teaching and preaching. That's what exhortation and doctrine is. Exhortation is the preaching of God's word. That's where that Greek word parakaleo comes into play. Where it's not just, sometimes I'm accused of this, so I need to tread carefully. But there are times when, for instance, a minister will stand in the pulpit and you'll leave that sermon and you'll say, you know, very important stuff that he said, but that was more like a seminary lecture. That would be doctrine. And I have been accused of that, and you know, guilty as charged. I'm trying to get better. And then there are those other times where there will be exhortation. And that's when you come up to the pastor afterwards and you say, I don't know how you did that, but you know, you stabbed me in the heart with that sermon. That's exhortation. And so exhortation is teaching coupled with the endeavor to move the hearers, to bring them from point A to point B, not just in learning, but in faith and in practice and in those intangible things of the soul. That's what exhortation is. And then also doctrine, or that is setting forth the principles of the doctrines of our faith, not necessarily in an exhortative context, but teaching nonetheless. Getting across those cardinal factors, those cardinal doctrines of the faith. Because, frankly, brothers and sisters, our faith does consist in propositions. Perhaps not only in propositions. There are personal commitments that also take place. But there are certainly propositions that we must learn and know Those come across in teaching. Those commitments come across in exhortation to own those things as our very own, that we believe them, embrace them, act upon them, live or die for them, and so on. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Well, he's to read Scripture. He's to exhort from the Scripture, and he's to teach from the Scripture. That, I believe, is the proper understanding of 1 Timothy 4:13. Again, reading as an element of worship. All right, and then I think I have one more scripture here in Colossians chapter 4. Toward the end of Colossians 4, verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, notice there's an assumption there, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now it is interesting that most scholars believe, and I tend to agree with them, that the epistle from Laodicea is really the book of Ephesians. And I know that we don't have time really to unpack that today, but that there is a remember the close relationship that Colossians and Ephesians bear to one another. They are indeed quite parallel. I know that there are six chapters in one and four in the other. Colossians is perhaps a little bit truncated, a little bit more abbreviated, but they speak much of the same things. As a matter of fact, many of the phrases are almost identical in Ephesians and in Colossians. And the book of the Ephesians, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, let me say it this way. The word Ephesians does not appear in the text. This is a traditional understanding, and we call it the book of Ephesians, but really there's no name placed on it. Okay? No name in the original. And so it is quite possible that the Apostle Paul here is speaking of a Laodicean letter that was also read in Ephesus, traditionally became identified with the Ephesian church, although Laodicea and Ephesus were very close together. So you have then what is being taught here in Colossians 4:16, still that reading of Scripture. Because it is very clear that when the apostle commands that Colossians would be read, and then he reciprocates that the Laodicean letter should be read, he is indeed placing them both investing in them both the authority of Holy Scripture, that they should both be read. At any rate, we have then the reading of Scripture set forth in these particular passages, again, organized, ordered, detailed, given to us by the king of the church as what our divines called a part of the key of knowledge. This is the knowledge. This is how we are instructed in our faith, through public prayer, through the singing of psalms, and through the reading of Scripture. Now, these are what we call elements of worship. Perhaps it would do for a brief discussion to distinguish between elements and circumstances of worship. The elements of worship are those things that our Lord Jesus has commanded to us. They are the things that our Latin theologians said are en sacris. They are in the worship service. They are those things, those building blocks of the worship service commanded by God. In the Old Testament, they were much more. There were many more of them than there are today, right? And they still had reading, they still had exhortation, they still had preaching, but they also had sacrifices, they had Passover, they had the circumcisions, they had oaths and vows like we have, they had sacrifice offerings, peace offerings, thanksgiving offerings. There were a multiplicity of elements in the worship service, those particular acts of worship that they were commanded to do. In the New Testament, we have less in number, but greater in spiritual import. And so we have the reading of Scripture, we have the preaching of the Word, We have the singing of psalms. We have the public prayer. We have being called to worship, which is in the Old and in the New Testament. And we have a benediction, blessing in the name of the Lord. And we have that example all over the Bible, first in Aaron in Numbers chapter 6, and then throughout the rest of the Scriptures as we have those New Testament benedictions every week. There are things that are facilitators to the elements that themselves are not elements of worship, right? What are they? Well, are we going to sit down, are we going to kneel, or are we going to stand for our worship services? If we're going to sit, what kind of chairs or pews or sitting devices are we going to have? What kind of lighting? Is that detailed in Scripture? No. What kind of seating arrangement? Not detailed in Scripture either. Those things, according to our confession, those things that are called the circumstances of worship, well, they're to be ordered by three things, right? The light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general rules of the word. What is the light of nature? What does that mean? Well, that we have to know ourselves. And so if the elders of the church say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do away with all the chairs, and for our worship services, everybody has to stand. Well, in my opinion, I would argue stridently against that because I believe that to be against the light of nature. The light of nature says we shouldn't have to stand for a couple of hours like that. I'm not sure we could take it. I think we might have people, you know, falling over. I remember one time I was with my cousin for my other cousin's wedding. And my cousin Rick was standing in front of me, and we had been standing there for a while. The preacher was long-winded. Imagine that. The preacher was long-winded in this wedding. And so my cousin Rick was standing in front of me, and I looked at him, and he had his hands like this, and he had his head kind of, you know, forward. And I looked, and all I could see was about this right here. And he was completely white and clammy, sweaty, and I thought, man, Rick's going over. And so I put my hand on his shoulder and leaned forward, and I said, you know, unlock your knees, bend your knees, bounce up and down a little bit. And he did that, and almost immediately, not quite, but almost immediately, the color back, you know, came back into his face. But he locked his knees, and he was getting ready to faint. And that happens all the time. You see that? People, you know, standing at attention, people standing still for a period of time, and they end up falling over. Okay, well, see, you know, if we were to stand for, you know, our worship services at 2 hours and a little bit, well, I think that might not be in accord with the light of nature. Or if the elders said, you know, there's too much traffic on the roads on Sundays, so I think we need to start our worship service at 5 in the morning. May as well bring your pillows. That's going to be tough. That's going to be really hard. That's going to be against the light of nature, isn't it? Okay, so that's one thing, the light of nature. The second is Christian prudence. Christian prudence, or in other words, the general wisdom that we have as Christians. And so, you know, I could talk about another circumstance where Joanna and I went to a church once, and as a part of their worship, I think it was a circumstance. I don't think they would say it was an element. But at one point in the worship service, there were several of them that got out and started doing laps around the seats. They were running. Actually, you know, running. Yeah, that's right. Church of the Cardiovascular. They were running around the seats. Well, that's against Christian prudence. It's against the honor that we owe to our Lord in being reverent before Him. You see, that would be against Christian prudence. So as a circumstance of worship, if any of you say, hey, I'm free to run the aisles, we're going to say no. No, you can't do that. And then the general rules of the Word, which are always to be obeyed. And so there are general rules in the Word of God when we order things like a worship service, things that surround it. Like, there have been times of exigency in our history, difficulty, affliction, when the faithful were denied having a church building. But that was never the plan. That's not, okay, we're going to start this church and it's going to be a church without walls, literally. No, that's not according to the general rules of the Word. The general rules of the Word are that we have a building. Now, yeah, there are going to be times, like there was in the killing times in Scotland, when we're going to be chased out of our buildings and we're going to meet in the open fields for fear of being rounded up and slaughtered like sheep. So yeah, there may be times when we have to do something like that. But that's not something that we would plan on. It's not a way that we would build or not in that sense. So the light of nature, Christian prudence, and general rules of the word, that dictates the air conditioning. That dictates the lights. That dictates the layout of the sanctuary. It dictates what we do in here. You know that sign on the door over there that says, "Don't bring food or drink in here." You know what that is? That's Christian prudence. That's why that's there. Don't bring food or drink into the sanctuary. The sanctuary is not a place to eat or drink. Not physically, but it is a place where we eat and drink spiritually, isn't it? And so that's what we're trying to emphasize in that. Having the cry rooms. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us we have to have that. But that is in accordance with Christian prudence. That when you have children that you're dealing with, that you don't have to leave the worship service. Having a microphone and sound in the other room. That's not necessary. It's not commanded. But it is in accord with Christian prudence. You see, there are lots of things that are not commanded. But the call to worship, it is commanded. The reading of Scripture, it is commanded. Public prayer, it is commanded. Psalm singing, it is commanded. The preaching of the word, that is commanded. The benediction, that is an element of worship. You see, these things are non-negotiables. This is how Jesus has said, you will turn the key in the lock this way, and this is what you'll pull out of the cupboard for the people of God. These things. Choirs, special music, a brass band. He hasn't commanded those things. He hasn't given them to us. Those are not part of the pantry. So far then, the reading of the Word of God. And you remember last week that we talked about why we read the Scripture the way that we do, why we read four chapters every Lord's Day, and the reason we do that, and because we're trying to get through the Scriptures in at least a little bit of an expeditious journey. 7 or 7.5 years rather than 15 years. And I was asked the question this week, and I think it's an interesting question, a good question, as to why we then don't simply start at Genesis and read the first week Genesis 1 through 4, the second week Genesis 5 through 8, the third week Genesis 9 through 12, and so on, that we do it in that, because we would actually be done at that point in about 5 years. Reading through the Scriptures. There would be no repetition, in other words. We wouldn't do the Psalms and the New Testament two times while we do the Old Testament only once. And why wouldn't we do it that way? And the reason we don't is, well, it's twofold. Number one, because first of all, we are taking direction from the Westminster Divines in the Directory for Public Worship. And we believe that it is very wise to read the Old Testament and New Testament as separate entities. We have indeed taken the Psalms and brought them over into our New Testament reading because they are so full of New Testament stuff. And because we want that kind of familiarity when we read through the Psalms so that we take those Psalms and singing with understanding, we have that New Testament context. And so we have included them with the New Testament. And so we do believe that the New Testament being that that which was written for the New Testament church ought to be read as a separate entity. And so that's why we do that. But it's an interesting suggestion. Beyond that, we talked about that necessity that if we're going to read, that it is indeed the whole counsel of God. I don't know how to say this without coming across in a way that could be misinterpreted. I hope you realize that although I know at times it seems a bit tedious, that it is a great blessing as a church to read the Scriptures together through at least one time in your lifetime, at least one time during your tenure here at CCRPC. I remember sitting on a vicinage council with a man that was up for ordination, and they asked him, how many times do you read the Bible through in a year? And he said, well, you know, I'm not a very good reader. It may be like saying, I'm a mechanic, but do I have to use wrenches? Reading is the tool of ministry. We spend a lot of time reading. We spend a lot of time reading because we spend a lot of time learning and meditating on the things of God. And that takes reading. And so for a man to say, I'm not a very good reader, but I want to be a minister, I don't know, it doesn't fit. And they asked him, well, how many times do you read the Bible through in a year? He said, well, I try to get through the Bible at least once every 5 years. I got to tell you, my view is that is a shameful practice for a minister to say, I only read the Bible through once every 5 years, maybe five times a year. At the same time, I sat on that vicinage council with a man that was dedicated to reading 10 chapters a day. 10 chapters a day means that he gets through the Bible about 2.5 times a year. Now, I think that's important for a man who is supposed to preach the Word of God and to have in his mind something of the whole counsel of God, the interaction of it, so that when he preaches, he's not just honed in, focused in on one text that he's exegeted and thinks he's done his duty. It is important that we be involved as the people of God in the whole counsel of God. And I hope you recognize what a great blessing that is. There are people that sit in churches all their lives and never read Zephaniah, never read Haggai, never benefit from many of those Old Testament passages because the Old Testament has fallen out of popularity in today's church. All right, so that so much for the reading of Scripture. I would move on to the preaching, but I probably have another sermon on that. So I think we'll just pull up here. And let's just wrap up with regard to the reading of Scripture, that when we read the Bible together, one thing that we want to admit is that it is not as necessary as it used to be with regard to the fact that we have printed Bibles that we take into our homes, right? Because we have printed Bibles that we take into our homes, there was a day when people didn't know how to read and didn't have Bibles, and the reading of Scripture was particularly important in those days. But it is still particularly important because we have it read publicly. We all participate together as a part of our covenantal union with one another. We're reading the same things together. We come to church anticipating that we're going to read 4 chapters of Scripture, and we pretty much know what we're going to read, so that we can participate in that together. And I hope you're availing yourselves of those opportunities. Some churches, what they do is the schedule is not quite as easy as ours. It's not one chapter out of both Testaments every Scripture. It's divided into shorter readings, and those are published beforehand. We talked earlier about Brainerd Hills. Brainerd Hills, very often, instead of a whole chapter, they'll have a portion of a chapter. They'll publish what they're reading beforehand. Everyone reads it, maybe does a little bit of commentary work in their homes during the week. They come to church on the Lord's Day informed then as a people, and they interact covenantally with that reading so that all together they're profiting from it. They can that gives them opportunity during the break between the worship services to talk about what they've read, to talk about the commentaries that they've read, what they heard, emphases, and so on, and it fosters much spiritual thought between the people. That is very important that we learn how to use the ordinances of the church correctly that our Lord has commanded so that we can make use of them for our spiritual profit. Not just to hear the Word of God, not just to hear it expounded, but some of you will hear me say some things when we're expounding a chapter. You may not have ever heard that before, or it may be contradictory to what you've heard before. You see, that's good opportunity for interaction, spiritual mindedness, comparing Scripture with Scripture. You know, the pastor can be corrected. I can be wrong. And I am perfectly, not only willing to admit that, but perfectly willing to entertain those kinds of questions, to talk through those propositions. Because what we want more than anything else is we want Christ. We want His Word. I pray that as a congregation, we are in love with His Word. And that it would never be tedious reading a chapter and having an exposition of it. Although our weaknesses do sometimes make it tedious, we can all admit that and get that out of the way. So, the reading of Scripture. Why do we do it? Why do we read a chapter? Well, we don't have to read a chapter. We do have to read Scripture, though. The Lord has commanded that. We read a chapter, like we've said, for those particular reasons, so we can get through the Scriptures in a reasonable amount of time, so we can have a contextualization and understanding of the whole. And that's indeed profitable in what we look for. But it is a commanded element. All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. And we thank Thee for the commandments that Thou hast pressed to us as Thy people, that we should come and we should hear Thy Word read. And in hearing it read, our Father, we pray that it would not simply run into one ear and out the other. That we would catch on to those points and principles of the reading that we are able to catch on to. If we are not able to catch all, Father, we pray that we would catch some. And that in the catching of some, it would be better than the catching of none. And that in the catching of some, that we would grow in grace by those things that we do here, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we pray, Father, as we read the Word together, that we would indeed interact with one another on these things. That Thou wouldst be pleased to grant us much spirituality and spiritual mindedness as we make use of the reading of Thy Word together. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His kingship over the church and His command to us to read Scripture. And we pray that we would do just that and that we would do so with understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.